In November of 1963, John F. Kennedy was shot and killed. A man named Lee Harvey Oswald was arrested by the Dallas police. When he was taken into custody, Oswald claimed that he was a patsy, that he was innocent, that there was more to the president's death that he would soon reveal. Unfortunately for America, Oswald never got a chance to reveal what he promised. He was shot, killed, and silenced forever. We may never know if he was the kind of man that was capable of shooting the president. We will never know what his motive was. We will never know if he was an expert rifleman to be able to do that kind of a shot. We will never know if he had any connections with the CIA, the Kremlin, Cuba, the Mafia, or add whatever blank you'd like to. In fact, when he died, Oswald became an enigma of history, a mystery figure that appeared on the horizon for a short time to shock a nation, and then in a flash was gone. And you know, many people see Jesus Christ the same way. Many people feel Jesus Christ, although he was not the same kind of man that Oswald was, he was as much of a mystery as Lee Harvey Oswald. That Jesus was a man that suddenly came on history, was here for a very short time, had a few followers, did a few things, and was gone just like that before we really got a chance to know something about him. To many people, Jesus was an enigma, a mystery man that they can really never know much about. And you know, there are many theories about Jesus. Many people see Jesus as just an itinerant preacher. He was a good man, a teacher that was a Jewish speaker that came along and spoke about all of these things that he wanted to say about the Old Testament and claim about himself. But he never really claimed to be God. He was just adding to the Old Testament some new teachings. Others see him as a man who was exalted. In fact, he was exalted so high that he reached godhood. And then we all have an opportunity to reach that as well. Some people see that Jesus was really just a nice guy who had a bunch of nice things to say so that we can have a nice life and have a nice eternity. And anybody that says anything else about him really didn't understand this really nice Jesus. Others see him as just a self-deceived religious fanatic who deceived a whole bunch of other people, just like himself. We say, as believers in Jesus Christ, that he was more than any of those things. Far more. That he was God become a man who died on the cross for our sins, that he might lead us into salvation in him, and that we might have an eternity with him forever in love and joy and peace. The question is, how do we know that? How do we know that we are right about Jesus? That's a legitimate question. I mean, anybody can ask us that question. If somebody comes up to me and says, how do you know you're right about Jesus? I should have an answer, and I do have an answer, and we all have an answer, and we all need to understand what that answer is. In fact, John the Apostle himself gives that answer. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, if you'd like to turn there with me. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. John answers the question, how do we as true believers know that we are right about Jesus? And that's a valid question. Well, the way we know is by asking ourselves, how did John know? What did he say about it as an apostle of Jesus Christ? In fact, he answers it in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And the reason he does is because in the churches of Asia Minor to whom John is writing, there were some people that began to get involved in the church and they were loosely attached. But somewhere along the line, somebody rose up and said, I've got something new to say about Jesus. Always worry when they have something new. We have something the apostles didn't say about Jesus. We have a new revelation about Jesus. Jesus wasn't really the Christ. He wasn't really the Son of God. Jesus was a human being whom the Christ Spirit came and descended at baptism and then later left him just at the cross so that the Christ Spirit wouldn't experience any kind of suffering. It later became known as Gnosticism. And the thing that threw off the true believers is some of those people rose up within their own congregations, rose up, began to teach this new revelation, then left. And then they went door to door knocking on their doors trying to tell them about this new revelation of Jesus, and it shook them up. And they began to wonder, do we really know the right thing about Jesus? a valid question. And so 1 John is written to tell them that the apostolic proclamation is the right thing and their knowledge of the truth is based on the right truth about Jesus. You see, when they were shaken up because they were not looking at it in the right way. However, these false teachers, they never met Christ. They weren't with Him to see Him do all of His works. They weren't with Him when He died on the cross. They hadn't experienced Jesus in any way, yet they had an opinion about Jesus Christ. And so what John does is he says, let me place my opinion and the apostles' opinion about Jesus and their knowledge of Jesus against theirs. And when he does, they and everyone else after them is found wanting. And John tells us why in 1 John verses 1 to 3. Let me read that for you. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Again he says, verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. What John says is simply this. He starts in verse 1 and he goes through all the way through verse 3 in one long sentence, and it's ever-expanding circles, saying and repeating what he says. In verse 1, he gives the core of what he wants to say. Then in verse 2, he expands it, adds a little bit to it. Then in verse 3, expands a little more. We're just looking to look at verse 1. For our purposes this morning, sometime when we exposit the whole book, we'll look at verses 1 to 3. But the core is in verse 1. And he says, let me give you my credentials and the credentials of the apostles for telling the truth about Jesus. Isn't that really what it's all about? The ultimate issue of knowledge about Christ is, who are you going to believe? Who should know? Who should know the truth about Jesus? And the answer is, the apostles, because they were there. They saw Him, they heard Him, they touched Him, they beheld Him, they saw all of His miracles and all of His works, they were there. The so-called religious scholars that met together and called themselves a Jesus seminar simply weren't there. But John says, we were. We were there. And our testimony is superior to anyone else's testimony because we were the apostles of Jesus Christ, His closest associates. And so he tells those Christians, he said, you can be bold in what you claim. You can know absolutely sure that you are right about Jesus because you are proclaiming the apostolic proclamation, and we were there. That's the answer. We were there. Look at verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. He begins at the very beginning, and notice what he says, which he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you. And then he expands it in verse 2 and verse 3 over and over again, we. And what John wants talking about the apostles, and he says, we were the ones. And he says, and we have a unified testimony. He doesn't say, I was there. It wasn't, I saw this. I was in the wilderness. I met Jesus and I saw it. Now I'm telling you this and you have to believe me. I'm the only one who saw Him. He says, it wasn't just me. It was Matthew. It was Peter. It was the other apostles as well. We saw Him. And the importance of the significance of that is the fact that the apostles said one testimony. It was the apostles' teaching and the apostles' testimony about Christ. It wasn't Peter saying this about Christ and John saying this about Christ and Matthew saying something else where they were all contradicting themselves. Yes, there were four Gospels. Luke wrote as a close associate of the Apostle Paul, Mark a close associate of the Apostle Peter, giving their testimonies. But it was still one testimony. There were different details, but there was still one testimony. In fact, all of the disciples at that time who were around the apostles recognized there was only one teaching and one testimony. Look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Keep your hand in 1 John because we're going to be jumping around. Look at Acts chapter 2, and let me show you this, verse 42. This is important because the one thing the early church recognized, that the apostles were special. Jesus himself chose the apostles and sent them into the world to be his witnesses and to give his testimony. He gave them promises, assurances, the Holy Spirit would come upon them, give them all teaching, bring everything that he had said to their remembrance. They were special. And they had one testimony. They all said the same thing about Jesus. And notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, after Peter is preaching and he has shared the gospel and some 3,000 have come to Christ, it says, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching is singular, apostles is plural. One teaching. There was one body of truth. And wherever Peter went, wherever Matthew went, wherever John went, they said the same thing. And that's what you want from eyewitnesses, isn't it? If a person is an eyewitness, the credibility of their testimony is that if you have 12 eyewitnesses, they all say the same thing. If they all say the same thing, that becomes an established fact, the best that we can possibly make, short of absolute knowledge, which none of us can have about people and events in history. And so it is the testimony that becomes sure. And in fact, that is used in the legal definition of testimony today. Eyewitnesses saying the same thing. And in fact, they did. Then what John does in 1 John chapter 1, if you'd like to turn back, he gives five descriptions of their personal experiences of Jesus Christ, five credentials of their testimony, saying simply this: we are the ones that experienced Jesus, and we are the ones that have the superior testimony. No one else can say that. Now, in understanding this, the way he divides it up, he says, that which, and then he gets down and he says, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, in order to understand all the other things that he's going to say in verse 1, we have to understand the word of life. He uses several descriptions of Jesus Christ here. The word of life refers to Jesus Christ. In verse 2, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. He just then adds eternal to it. Okay, then he tells us who that is, which was with the Father. So he uses three terms for Jesus: word of life, life, and eternal life, all describing the same person, the one who was with the Father, and we proclaim to you. So word of life is the core teaching. Then he just mentions life, and he mentions eternal life, all talking about Jesus Christ. In fact, the literal Greek, and understanding the of there, it's called genitive apposition, is word, which is the life. That would be the way to expand that translation to bring out its full meaning. Now, the reason he does this is to explain the fact of who Jesus is in relation to us and relation to salvation. He could have simply said, this we proclaim concerning Jesus. But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't do that in John chapter 1 either, because he wants to see the significance of who Jesus is. Jesus is the word of life. He uses the term word logos because it means revelation. And what he's telling us is that Jesus is the revelation of God incarnate. He is the revealer of the Father. He is the one who came to reveal who God is. Jesus himself said in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That is, Jesus said, if you want to know who God the Father is, look at me. Look at my character. Look at my nature. You'll see my divine nature. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because earlier Jesus said, because I and the Father are one. So Jesus is the Word. He is the revelation of God. He is the revealer of God. If we want to know who God the Father is, if we want to know what heaven is like, it's Jesus we have to go to. In John 1:1, John said it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same appellation, same term. Except this time he uses life. He is the Word which is the life, or the Word of life. And here he's talking about eternal life. And here he tells us simply this: all eternal life resides in Jesus Christ. He wants them to know, and he wants everyone to know, and by the inspiration of this Holy Spirit, he wants everyone who will ever read those words to know this: Jesus Christ has eternal life in himself. Jesus doesn't take eternal life and give it to us. Jesus has eternal life in Him. In order for us to get it, He unites us to Himself. And that's how we get it. Because He is that life. That life resides in Him. And so Jesus says, if you want eternal life, you must believe that I am He and come into a personal relationship with Me. Now, why is that important? Well, John wants us to know this. The reason that you need to know about Jesus Christ is because He is the only hope of eternal life. So John lets us know, and that's why he repeats it again in verse 2, and he says, that life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, talking about Christ, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. If you want eternal life, you've got to come to Christ. And John says, and we know about Him. So you've got to listen to what we say about Him. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, we give that testimony to others. The joy of being a Christian and giving that testimony is we give the apostolic testimony. We say, this is what the apostles say. We don't add to it. And we don't subtract it. And we don't embellish it. And we don't add words of worldly wisdom to it. Our responsibility is simply say, this is the accurate record of Jesus Christ, the Word of Life. The apostles were there. Will you give me an opportunity to share that with you? And I try to point that out to people. If people say, well, you know, I'm not interested in Christ or whatever, I try to say, well, do you have an opinion about Christ? What is your opinion? Would you like to examine the record of those who were there? Don't reject Christ without actually looking at the record. Would you say, well, we can't know anything about George Washington, and we're not interested in George Washington, you know, or anything he had to do, even though we have so much we owe to him in this country? Wouldn't you at least wonder about what some of the people who knew him said about him before you threw him out? Isn't that fair? Our responsibility is to challenge people, not just with the gospel, but with the record of the gospel. And I simply say to them, would you at least be willing to look at what the people who knew him said about him before you reject him? For you are rejecting the Word of Life. It's a great apologetic, because it's biblical apologetics. That's what John said. In fact, that is exactly what John says in 1 John 1. And here's his first description of his credentials. Number one, John says, we were with him from the beginning. If you want to know something about Jesus Christ, the first thing you want to do is ask the people who were there with him for an extended period of time, don't you? He says this, that which was from the beginning. And then he goes on and says, which we, and he's talking about that which was from the beginning. We heard it, we saw it, we looked at it, we touched it. Now, instead of saying whom was from the beginning, he puts it into the neuter, that which, and he does that to show us that it was more than just Jesus. We heard his words. We saw him do something. When he says that which from the beginning, what he's doing is he's throwing into the hard evidence. He says that which. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. He was there. He walked around. And as a human being could possibly know anything in experience, we knew it. That which. His words, his works, what he did. We saw his attributes. And so he throws it into a that which so we can see that there was hard evidence that the apostles had. And then he says, that which from the beginning. And I think because of the context here, he's talking about from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We were there. When Jesus burst on the scene, when he stood there with John the Baptist and was baptized, that was the introduction into his ministry, into all that he would accomplish. And right then and there, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right then and there, Jesus' public ministry was now upon us, and he began to reveal himself in ways he had never done before. And John says, we were there at the very beginning. We saw him day in and day out through all of his ministry. We saw him when he was tired and hungry. We saw him in the middle of the night, not always the best time for most people. We saw him early in the morning, maybe worse than the middle of the night. We saw him just before he went to bed. We saw him in the middle of the day. We were there day in and day out for some 3.5 years. Who else can say that? Not his mother. His mother was not there through his public ministry day in and day out. but the apostles were. John says, from the beginning, we saw, we heard, we looked at, we touched. And the reason John says is because if you're going to find anything about somebody, you need to see them in action. And you need to see them in action over a certain period of time. Anybody can claim anything. I can claim to have superpowers, but until I fly off somewhere, I'm just another person with a crazy claim. There was a show that was taking place in Africa. I met a fellow. He was an older gentleman, and I met him in the 1970s, and he was working on that show. And they were filming it in Africa, and they call it gone out because they needed a rhinoceros to do something. Now, if you know anything about rhinoceros, it's kind of a hard, stubborn sort of animal. And so the call went out in Hollywood to find a rhinoceros trainer, and they finally found one. And so the rhinoceros trainer came forward, and they flew him over to Africa with the crew, and this guy had been there, and he saw this in action. And so he was telling us a story, and so they said, well, we need this rhinoceros to run right through this scene here, through the camp, and then to run out. That's the only thing the rhinoceros had to do. That was his whole role. And so the rhinoceros trainer says, okay, no problem. Let me know 30 seconds before you're going to shoot this thing, and I'll get that rhinoceros moving. So they put the rhinoceros there, and they get him there. And so the guy goes, go. He takes out a lead pipe, and he starts beating on the head of this rhinoceros, and beating, and beating, and beating, until finally the rhinoceros' head rose up, and off he took, except he didn't go where he was supposed to go. He ran right off, out of the scene, ran right in the middle, square in the middle of a truck, split the truck, fell down, and right there died. Would you say that guy was a real rhinoceros trainer? I would say we better check his credentials one more time. Because you see, like the old saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. When they saw him in action and they looked around, that's how you tell. You can claim anything you want. You can say anything you want about yourself, but the proof is when you act, when people see you, and over a period of time, they find out you aren't what you claim if you really aren't. And that's the same with Jesus. It's the only way we can know anything about anybody. They were there. And Jesus made some incredible claims. One of the most incredible claims, we would assume that if somebody was going to be God and he was going to become a man, we would assume that the character and nature of that person would be sinless. Certainly if he was a holy God, right? In fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus claimed to be sinless. Now, folks, that's not a claim you'll ever hear me make. Sin is something we do by our nature. But Jesus claimed it. What did the disciples say after 3.5 years? Did he show that he really was? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. It's in fact exactly what Peter said. From the moment a child is born, you see right away they have a sin nature. The way they act, what they do. Selfishness comes natural. No is a simple way of life for them. And that's just the way it is. And we know. And we can fool some of the people some of the time. But we can't fool our families. We can't fool people around us day in and day out. They know we sin. But notice what Peter said about Jesus. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. The united testimony of the apostles, sinless. That's not something you can hide. That was their testimony. And it's an important one. And John says, that's a biblical apologetic. John says, we were there from the beginning. No one else, my friends, can say that. But the apostles of Jesus Christ, the personal representatives of his. So when somebody says, well, I think Jesus was an ordinary man, an itinerant preacher, a good guy, I always want to ask, but were you there from the beginning? In fact, this is one of the testimonies of the apostles. Look at Acts chapter 1. Remember when Judas died and they went to look for another apostle, which was within God's will, because there needed to be 12. Paul was the 13th apostle to the Gentiles. He was an equal apostle, but he was not one of the 12. But he was an apostle. And it says in Acts chapter 1, when they went to look for an apostle, they looked for that criteria, Acts chapter 1. He had to be somebody who was there from the beginning. And there were a few others. We know at least two, Barsabbas and Matthias. And it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism. This is that which is from the beginning. beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us at his ascension. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And then they chose him, and the Lord showed them Matthias was the man to be chosen. And the criteria was that they had to be from the beginning, and it had to be someone who was a witness of the resurrection. So somebody says later, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I was born in 1850. I was born in 1950. My question is this. Were you there from the beginning? Did you see him resurrected? You're not an apostle of Jesus Christ, my friend. You might be a really nice guy, but I question your claims. That's number one. We were there from the beginning. Number two. And when we were there from the beginning, we were listening. We were seeing. We were looking. We were touching. Secondly, the second description is, he says, which we have heard. They heard what he said and they wrote it down. Or they had one of their disciples write it down. That which we have heard. You see, the disciples were there and they were listening to him, the apostles, and Jesus spoke. He said startling claims about himself and they were there to record it. They wrote it down later, but they were there. People who lived 2,000 years later weren't. And there can be all kinds of claims. I think Jesus did this, and I think Jesus did that. But they were there, they said. John said, we heard him. Look at John chapter 5, verse 19. And Jesus made some startling claims. Jesus didn't claim to be a nice guy with a nice moral teaching so we can all have a nice life and spread love and joy and everybody's going to be saved. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. He said something else. In John chapter 5, verse 19, he said he is the Son of God. And he's talking here about his inner Trinitarian personhood. And he says, Jesus gave them this answer, John 5:19, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. That means that the Father and the Son are in unity in ministry. In John 10, he's going to tell them that they are united in being. I and the Father are one. But here he's talking about ministry. And he says, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life, whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Watch Jesus raise himself up all the way up. And he says, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as, not second to, not underneath of, just as they honor the Father. And then he wraps up by saying, at least this little part, by saying this, and this is startling, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, you can talk all about God you want. You can talk about God working in your life. A person could talk about God rescuing him from this and that. But if he does not exalt Jesus Christ as God become a man and put him up at the highest possible position in the Trinity, he cannot honor the Father. And John says, we heard him say that. We were there. And somebody comes along and puts all these so-called scholars together and forms a Jesus seminar. And out of that Jesus seminar, they say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John really give us this portrait, but only 8 verses are what Jesus really said. What do you think John would say if he was living today? He would go, what? I wrote down my gospel and said all of this. My fellow apostle Matthew wrote down all of this. And then you're saying we have added all of this, we have embellished this, we have done all of this to put Jesus where he wasn't? I was there. I wrote it down. In fact, Peter himself gives an answer to that very claim. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. You want to know what Peter would have said if he was living today? 2 Peter chapter 1. You see, what happens is people say today, oh, Matthew, he sat down and he said, oh, Jesus needs a whole lot more than what he really did. So I'm going to add a whole bunch of stuff. And John, Jesus needs a whole lot more. And the early church, Jesus needs a whole lot more than what he did. So they added stories and more stories and more stories. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, talking again about the apostles, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories." He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." That was always their claim. "For He received honor and glory from God the Father," talking about the transfiguration, but going much further, "when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is My Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." Peter would say to them today, "We did not invent clever stories. We heard it. Were you there? We were." So when somebody comes along and says, "Oh, these verses don't count for Jesus," let's start with Matthew and what he said counted for Jesus, and what John said, and what the disciples of Peter and Paul said that Jesus did. Let's start with them. The apostles were there. You say, well, people say, well, they won't remember. How could they remember all of those things? Well, wouldn't you assume that if God sent His Son down, that He would give them some supernatural help? In fact, there is. I mentioned that a little bit earlier. It's in John 14, verse 26. Somebody said, well, they couldn't possibly remember all that. They couldn't get it all out. They weren't accurate enough. Of course they would need some supernatural help, but wouldn't that be expected? If you're dealing with a supernatural God, having a little supernatural help with a supernatural Messiah is not a big deal. We would hope that there would be some supernatural help. We would hope that God wouldn't just say, well, I hope you get it right. If you were God, would you do that? Of course not. And John 14, 26, in fact, Jesus promises this. And by the way, this verse is given specifically to the apostles, not to us. And He says in verse 26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." That's a promise that we do not have. That is an apostolic promise telling the apostles, you don't need to worry because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. He's going to teach you all things. That is everything you need to know to be My apostle, to do what I want. And you will bring to remembrance everything that I said, so when you're ready to write it down, you remember it. These are strong credentials for the apostles of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they saw what He was like and what He did, and they wrote about it. 1 John 1. And you'll see a progression here. He's using the senses. That is, He's using the only way we can know in experience. And that is, we heard, we saw, we looked at, we touched. Thirdly, He says, from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. This is the kind of testimony an eyewitness always gives. Hey, we saw it with our own two eyes. If I was somewhere and somebody's disputing me about something, the first thing I would say is, hey, were you there? I saw with my own two eyes. I'll tell you. That's what He's saying there. Exactly the same expression. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Let me give you an eyewitness testimony of Matthew. Matthew 8, 23. One of my favorite miracles. In Matthew 8, 23, then He got into a boat and His disciples followed Him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith, why are you so afraid? Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. Be still, which we find out from another gospel, and it was completely calm. What an amazing sight that must have been for Jesus to stand up in the boat and say, be still, and it was calm. And they said, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and waves obey Him? That man was God become a man. Divine power, that's something we cannot do. And that's something that only God could do. And Matthew says, I was there. I wrote it down. There it is. Don't tell me Jesus didn't say that. I was there. They saw it. They saw the works. They saw the miracles. They saw people rise from the dead. They saw it. And they wrote it down. Fourth, they examined him closely to see if his claims were true. Look at what he says next. He says, which our eyes have seen, which we have looked at. Which we have looked at. The Greek word is theaomai. I don't usually mention the Greek, but it's theaomai. It's an interesting word. It's a synonym of we have seen. But it's a stronger word. It means to behold, to look at, to take your time and really understand what's happening there. That's theaomai. And with it, too, is the idea of amazement and wonder. You know, when I lived down in Southern California, you really can't see the stars. You can't see the sky. I remember the first time I came here and looked up, wow, I'd forgotten there were all those stars up there. I thought there were like 5 stars. You know, that's about all you can see at night in the city. And, you know, it's easy to kind of take those for granted. You can just kind of jump out of your car and look and go. That's see. But when you take a moment and you look up at the stars and you see them and you take a moment and you get a sense of that wonder and amazement, that's the ah-oh-my. We beheld in amazement. In fact, that very same Greek word is used in John chapter 1, verse 14, if you'd like to turn there, John 1, 14. Same Greek word, beautiful word. There's a lot of parallels between John chapter 1 and 1 John 1. But they're actually, the Gospels written to deal with some of the same issues. And so it's not surprising he talks about the Word in both. Or Jesus as the Word. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory. That have seen there is the word theaomai. We have beheld His glory. The glory of the one and only, or the only beloved, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, we saw in amazement the glory of Christ. And what was His glory? What is glory? It was His divine attributes. The stilling of the wind and the waves. The healing of people. Divine power. John says, we saw it. We saw His glory. We were there. Fifth, we touched and felt His resurrected body. Look at verse 1 again. And I think that behold and touch there goes together in a fuller way in talking about His resurrection. He says, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Again, you can hear it and maybe be fooled. You can see it, maybe just see it and maybe be fooled. But when you start hearing it, seeing it, really examining it and touching it, now you're talking about knowledge. So He brings it all in. And I think He's dealing with two issues here. One is we touched His human body. We put our arms around Jesus. I mean, Jesus was human too. Probably gave Him a slap in the back. I would have. And there was another heresy that was going at this time, and that was a heresy that a Christian Science has come out of this heresy, and that Jesus really was just an apparition. It was something He looked at, but He wasn't physical. And the Christ Spirit came and appeared, but wasn't physical, and then went away. We touched Him. He really was there. But I think there's even a greater reference. Because this Greek word, touched, is only used 4 times in the New Testament. Only 4. Twice of Jesus here and in Luke 24. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. There's the Greek word. Same word. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When He said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, He asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And He goes and eats a broiled fish. It's the same Greek word. And I think, remember, when Jesus appealed to them, when He appealed to Thomas, Thomas was doubting. And He appealed to them, and Thomas went down on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. But it didn't say whether He touched Him or not. I think some of the other disciples went at it. I would have went up and said, let me try that. I would have touched His shoulder. I would have seen, hey, I know I'm going to be getting one of those kind of bodies. I want to see what He's like. And He did it so that they would really believe, get a good view. He was with them for 40 days and 40 nights. You think nobody touched Him? I think that's exactly what He's saying. I think beheld and touched is going and saying, hey, we know he really was resurrected. That was a real body, glorified, but real. You think when we get our glorified bodies that we're not going to be able to feel that? I don't know what it feels like, so don't ask me. But it feels like something. He was right there. See? He was right there. And then he concludes that verse by saying this. This, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. It's this, his words, his actions, we proclaim to you. Nothing more, nothing less concerning this incredible word of life. Now, how do we apply this in our lives? I think there's two applications. One is for those of us who know and love Jesus Christ. We need to be bold. We need to be bold to go to people and say, look, if you want to know something about Jesus, don't base your opinion just on yourself. Would you at least be willing to look at the record of his closest associates? For Jesus is the word of life. Would you turn away from that incredible claim without even investigating it? For those of you who do not know the Lord, I want to challenge you to consider your own opinion. Are you basing your opinion on what you believe, or are you basing it on what his closest associates said and what he said?